was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for yet another opportunity to gather under it together, all of us, even myself. Hearing your word, letting it be read over us, letting it hang over us as truth for us. I pray today, Lord, that you'd help me in dividing this word rightly and sharing it powerfully with your people. There's much here for us, Lord, much to challenge us, much to shake us loose from our comfortable patterns. And I pray we'd be so shaken today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the part of this story that we often focus on, that often captures our attention, is the moment of highest drama. It's that way with any story and any book that you read. You tend to remember most the parts of the story that are the most dramatic, the most intense, and in this story, that would be, of course, the encounter between Jesus and this demon-possessed man, and the demons, using the man's body, his mouth, his lips, come before Jesus, and they kneel before Jesus, begging to be sent into a herd of pigs, not to be sent out into the wilderness just outside of a living host. They're bent on destroying. They want to be sent into something that they can destroy. That's what demons do. That's why Satan, the prince of the demons, is called the destroyer. He wants to destroy. And so Jesus grants this request. And he sends them into the pigs. And then those demon-possessed pigs, maddened by their demon possessors, rush down the hillside and all drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' encounter with the demons is important. It's important for several reasons. One, it yet again reinforces Jesus' authority and his message that the kingdom of God had come, making it necessary then that all other kingdoms, including Satan's kingdom, must come to an end. It shows the importance of Jesus' authoritative message and the importance of his power. It also shows the impotence and the submission of demonic powers to Jesus' power, okay? Their power is here. Jesus' power is way up here. Alright? Their power is not equal to Jesus'. It's not even in mass. Okay? Jesus' power trumps all other powers. And this story demonstrates that. That as created beings, these demons are bound ultimately to obey Jesus. Then we have the pigs. You got that whole part of the story. We've got Jesus here unhesitatingly and unapologetically allowing their destruction. We know this is a Gentile region, okay? It's called the Decapolis. That's Greek. Deca meaning 10, polis meaning cities. This was a region with 10 towns or cities. And it was a Greek region. And so as a Gentile Greek region, they have different dietary laws. They are okay with raising, selling, and eating pork. We know this is a Gentile region. Jesus here is not killing two birds with one stone. He's not, on one hand, liberating this demon-possessed man from his demon possession, and on the other hand, punishing some Jewish farmers for raising contraband swine. That's not what's going on. This is one of those parts of the Bible where I honestly, and I don't think we're given a thorough explanation of why this is okay. But I believe it's okay that Jesus allowed this whole herd of pigs to be destroyed. Jesus never sinned. We believe that? We believe that Jesus never sinned. So even though we're not given an explanation as to why it was okay for him to ruin the livelihood of some of these farmers, we have to trust that it was okay. We don't know the details. We don't know what those farmers were up to. We don't know if they were straight or if they were crooked and, you know, extorting people and charging too much for their pork. We just don't know. But Jesus didn't sin in sending these demons into the pigs who all drowned in the sea. It's hard to ignore these parts of the story. Say all that to just kind of draw attention. This is the high drama here. It's hard to ignore that part of the story. This is wild stuff. I would have liked to have seen that. But I don't think this is the most important part of the story for us. To me, the most important part of the story is the exchange between Jesus and this demon-possessed man. A man made in the image of God. A man for whom Jesus had love and pity and compassion. This is the most important part of the story. It's what Jesus tells the healed man to do. And the healed man's response, his obedient response to Jesus' instructions. You and I, and the church in the 21st century, we have a lot to learn from this exchange. But before we can identify with the healed man's assignment, we need to be able to identify with the sick man's predicament. This is really important. And so before we look at the man himself, I want to make a couple of comments about the scene here. Let's set the scene. Mark says they came, that's Jesus and the disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So they're in a boat, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee from west to east. Alright? Now, where were Jesus and the disciples in last week's story? At the end of chapter 4, Jeff preached last week. Where were they? Where? In a boat. That's right. They were in a boat. They were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they were in the middle of a storm. Alright? And the disciples are in this boat. These, many of whom are fishermen. They're in the middle of this boat, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm. And they think they're about to die. This is a storm of storms. This is like a perfect storm on the Sea of Galilee. They think they're about to die. What's Jesus doing? Taking a nap. He is conked out in the back of the boat, sleeping soundly while the boat's filling up with water, and the disciples think they're going down. And so they wake Jesus up. They come to him. They say, Jesus, they accuse him of not caring for them. Don't you care for us in our state here? We're about to die, and you're sleeping. So Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and the waves with a single word. The storm calms down. And then he asks them, why are you so afraid? Don't you have any faith? Where's your faith? I agree with one commentator who suggests that story and today's story, this story here, are connected. And not just chronologically, not just sequentially, one happens after the other. Not just geographically connected, but purposefully connected. That Mark is purposefully recording for us and showing us how Jesus was demonstrating very intentionally his absolute power, not only over the forces of nature, but over the forces of evil. He wanted to make this statement very loudly, very prominently, very deliberately. But you ask, well, haven't Jesus already demonstrated his power over evil? I remember back in chapter 1, where he healed another demon-possessed man there in the synagogue. First miracle recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. I remember after that, after Jesus went home from that morning at the synagogue, he cleansing that man of his demon possession, he went and he after he raised up Simon Peter's mother-in-law from her fever and cured her, then he spent that whole night ministering to people in that town. And Mark tells us he was casting out many demons. So what's different about that story, those stories, and this one today? What's so different? The answer is context. The answer is setting. Those stories take place in a Jewish setting. But as I noted earlier, this story takes place in a Gentile area. In the earlier stories, Jesus forbids the demons to speak. Remember that? He forbids them to speak because they know who he is. They know his identity. He doesn't allow them to speak. Why is that? Because the Jews are acquainted with the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Old Testament's foretelling of this Messiah figure who's going to come and have great power. And Jesus doesn't want those Messiah hopes aroused within the Jewish people such that they take him by force and put him on a worldly throne and make him into some kind of worldly, military, political king. See, that's exactly what the demons wanted. They want Jesus to get busy and get distracted conquering the Romans and setting things right in the political structure of the nation of Israel. That's what they want him to do, so that he forgets about conquering them and sin and death and all those things that he really came to conquer. So Jesus forbids the demons to speak in the Jewish area on that side of the sea, but on the Gentile side of the sea, Jesus lets them speak, and the demons speak to him through a man that they've turned into a maniac. The guy is a raving maniac. Verse 2 says, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now the limestone geology, in that part of the world is ideally suited for making tombs. Okay? Limestone, it's a porous rock, and it hollows out when there's a lot of water flowing through it over time. And so especially along rivers and lake shores like the region of the Sea of Galilee, you'll have these limestone outcroppings, and the surface is really jagged, and there are these pits that are dug in those walls. And they're ideal for burying people. All you've got to do, basically, is find a rock big enough to put over the opening of the part of the cave where you put a dead body, and voila, you've got a tomb. And so here we have a collection of several of these small caves that have been turned into tombs. Now, this demon-possessed man wasn't hanging around the tomb for some kind of Halloween-y reason, okay? Because, he likes to be around dead people. That's where ghouls and ghosts and stuff, they hang around graveyards, right? That's not why he's there. He's there because this is the only place he can find shelter from the elements. These caves are his only place of shelter. He's a total societal outcast. No one will welcome him into their homes. There's no one who wants to rent an apartment to him back in town. This is the only place that he can go to find shelter. Verses 3 to 5, we read, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the power to subdue him. Night and day, it says, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man's life is a disaster. I said before, we need to be able to identify with the sick man's predicament before we can identify with the healed man's assignment. So how does something like this happen to a person? How does a person get into this awful state? I mean, was it his or was it someone else's choices that led to this? I mean, did he find some magic books somewhere and start reading about magic and getting involved in the occult? Did he and some buddies mess around with a Ouija board at a party one time when they were young? Did satanic spirits just pounce on him out of the clear blue one day while he was minding his own business? We don't know. We don't have the answers. Mark doesn't describe the past details or decisions that led to this present state of distress, but this is his life now. If you can call it a life, and it's not his best life now. This is a miserable, rotten existence. You may read this story or hear this story and think to yourself, well, man, I've got nothing and I've never had anything in common with this guy. Thank goodness. But let me just caution you against thinking that, okay? It's true. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that nobody here has ever lived in caves among the tombs of the dead. Nobody here has ever lived in a graveyard, have you? If you have, I mean, come up, tell me after the service. I'd like to hear about that. None of us have ever lived around dead people. But what does Paul say? The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air. You see, your physical life may never come close to resembling this man's. I hope it doesn't. But your spiritual state certainly has resembled this man. So is mine. He may never have been bound with literal shackles and chains. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians. He tells them in Galatians chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, a yoke of bondage. Of course, he's talking about sin. You see, you may never have been possessed and driven mad by evil spirits. You may never be a social outcast or cut yourself with rocks like this man, but regardless of whether your sin produces the same outward mania and isolation as it produced in this man's life, your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition in unrepentance and in sin at one time had left us in the same predicament before God, cursed and condemned apart from his mercy. That's part of the world's deception, isn't it? The world wants us to believe that just as long as we aren't foaming at the mouth and wailing and flailing about naked out in the wilderness somewhere with broken chains on our wrists, cutting ourselves with sharp rocks in a graveyard, that we're okay. But listen, maniacs aren't just those wearing physical chains. Okay? A maniac is anyone in bondage to sin of any kind. Any kind. When we're in sin, we're not in our right minds. Folks, God did not make us to live in bondage to sin. He made us to enjoy a relationship with Him. But by sinning, you see, man became a species of maniacs. And this mania manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. I don't know about you, but when I read about the Gadarene demoniac here, when I read about this guy, I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for how Satan possessed and controlled his life. But let me ask you, and I'm asking myself, do you feel the same pity for the Pharisee or the scribe? Do we pity those who, even though they're clothed in robes and socially esteemed as good people. Do we pity those who are nevertheless just as controlled by a satanic spirit of self-righteousness? Those who are controlled by a satanic spirit of self-righteousness rather than a satanic spirit of self-destruction. Do we pity them? Do we pity those maniacs who have it all together? Who, though appearing fine on the outside, are really on the inside being driven mad by an all-consuming satanic quest for wealth, for popularity, for health, for success, for social or even religious power and status. We pity them. Are we moved with compassion towards them? This text raises for us two questions. One is explicit, just based explicitly on the story and the events that are recorded here. And one is implicit. First explicit question is this: do we have gospel pity and love for those ragged souls who live lives of total destruction and ruin? They're out there. They are out there, and to be like Jesus, we've got to be pursuing them. Do you believe that? Their lives are really, really different from ours. They're really messed up. Look, we aren't saved because we're somehow more deserving of mercy than they. We're not better than them just because our lives may not look like theirs. How are we as a church touching the untouchables? How are we as a church reaching the seemingly unreachable? Are we going where they are? Are we finding them in shelters, under bridges? Are we a church for the radically ruined, or are we just a church for the seemingly stable? A few Sundays ago, some of us guys, I think it was myself, John, Spencer was there, maybe Tom had come, Matt was in there, I think. We were at Manchester, we were setting up for the service, and in walks this young woman. I thought she was a jogger. She had a water bottle. She went straight to the water fountain, filling up her water. I said, "Hi, how are you?" She said, "Oh, I'm just getting some water." Well, we soon realized she wasn't a jogger. This young woman was really troubled. Because she went to the bathroom after that. Okay, again, no big deal. Then she came back out. Got another fill-up at the drinking fountain. Went back to the bathroom for a long period of time, and Spencer began to notice this. We were still busy setting up, thinking nothing of it. Spencer began to notice, something's wrong with this person. So we went and engaged her. She came out to the drinking fountain again and talked to her, began to get some information from her and learn about her, and found out she was homeless. I mean, seriously, 20, 21, 22, young. Some face bore the marks, and she even admitted to drug use, drug addiction. Spencer began to encourage her, began to just talk to her and share Christ with her, and invited her to stay for our service, and asked her if, you know, we could get some contact information. She didn't have any to give. Didn't have a phone, didn't have an address. And she left. That was a wake-up call for me. And I hope it was a wake-up call for all those guys. I think it was. And I just want to share it with you because I want it to be a wake-up call for us. Listen, in almost 9 years as a church, one time, as a totally destitute, ruined life person, happened into our worship center on a Sunday morning. And let me tell you, don't expect that to become an every week thing. I confess, I've not led us well as a church in engaging the hurting and the hopeless and the destitute.
not. And I'm just going to tell you up front, look, I may not be the best person in this church, in this group of people right here, to lead a new initiative to engage those type of folks. You see, I've got to get over this thinking that because we're a small church and a single staff church and I'm the only person on the payroll, that just because God puts a burden on my heart for something, that means I've got to be the one to design it, I've got to be the one to run it and implement it and plan it and organize it and everything. I'm sharing a burden with you because I'm asking the question as I do so. Do you feel the same way? And who among us will rise to help us, help me, help us as a church engage the hurting around us? They're out there. And they're not coming in here. Who will help us answer the question, how are we as a church going to walk out of our church building to them? Because they're, as I said, not going to walk in. That's rare. That was very unusual. I hope that if that's something God has burdened you with, maybe He's been burdening with you with that for a while, and me saying it just kind of reawakened that desire, that yearning to be the church for those people, that you'll not remain anonymous. Second, an important but implied question that this story raises for us is this. Not only do we have gospel pity and love for the radically ruined, but do we have gospel pity and love for those whose lives, at least outwardly, are not all that different from ours? Are we willing to lovingly poke through the shell, the outer shell of strength that those people have around them in order to expose them to the mania of sinful self-sufficiency that's really wrecking their soul? My friends, this is the harder task. It really is. This is the harder soil. It was harder for Jesus. Far fewer socially, religiously upstanding Jews came to trust Jesus as their Savior than those whose lives were ruined by sin and knew it. This is hard work. We may not be reaching the outwardly, visibly ruined due to neglect and distraction. But you see, when I mentioned that a minute ago, that we need as a church, that I'm burdened as a pastor to be reaching those people. I think we all probably agree. We're shaking our heads in agreement. Yes, we do. We know we need to be reaching those hurting, desperate souls out there. But it's not so obvious when it comes to engaging the socially secure and helping to pull back the veneer of worldly security and self-defined morality. The need isn't as obvious. Because why? The predicament isn't as outwardly obvious. Fear that bringing destitute, drug addicted, or even deranged folks into our lives and getting our church into their lives is somehow going to cause us to get sucked into their sin it's misplaced fear. It really is. I mean, listen, I'm telling you, the spiritual danger is far greater in witnessing to those whose lives are more together. Why? Simple. Because comfort and complacency are far more alluring to us as Christians than heroin and homelessness. We've got to guard our hearts, our souls, a lot more when we're engaging with those whose lives are together, who maybe have a little bit bigger houses than we have, a little nicer car, a little bit less rust on their car than we have. The kids are well-mannered and well-behaved, and we admire their parenting. We've got to be cautious. once. But Jesus has called us to take the gospel of His grace to all people. But you see, I think if we're faithful in doing that, we'll eventually find that our greatest gospel progress will be among those who have less to live for in this life. I think we'll naturally, if we're faithful in sharing the gospel with those who are similar to us and those who are radically different from us, that we'll naturally, we'll gradually begin to discover, you know, our greatest gospel openness, the greatest flourishing of the gospel, the greatest response that we're finding will be among those who just don't have much to live for. But we won't do that. We won't do any gospel sowing if we don't see their current predicament as our former predicament. Whether they're like us or whether they're different from us, if we don't identify with their current predicament as being our former predicament in sin, we won't witness to them. If we don't see our Savior as their Savior, if we don't see our assignment, present tense, as their assignment, future tense, what will motivate us to share the love of Christ with them? We've got to be able to identify with the sick man's predicament. We're going to be able to identify with the healed man's assignment. The man became a maniac. He did. But now I want to look at how the maniac became a man again and how the man became a missionary. Mark says in verses 14 and 15 that after the pigs drowned in the sea, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds to me kind of like chapter 4, verse 41. Sounds like the disciples' fear, the disciples' reaction after Jesus calmed the storm in chapter 4, verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." People who came this day from the towns and from the countryside, like the disciples earlier, they realized something exceptional had happened, and they realized that someone exceptional was among them, and it scared them. The pigs were dead, for goodness sake. Just leave. Maniac had been there at the fringe of their lives and at the fringe of their consciences for a long time, and they couldn't fix him. They couldn't help him. They tried shackles. They tried chains. None of that worked. No one and nothing could help the local maniac but Jesus. And now here he is, calm, clothed, and sane. Where do you think this maniac wants to be now? Where do you think this maniac become man wants to be? He doesn't want to go back to town. All they ever did for him was throw chains and shackles on him. All they ever did for him was reject him. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be with the one who healed him. Wouldn't you? No, I would. But Jesus refuses his request. He refuses his begging. "Just let me come with you," Jesus says. No. You see, when a maniac becomes a man again through the mercy of Christ, you're never just a man or a woman again. You're now a missionary. Jesus tells him in verse 19, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." And that's exactly what
He does. See, it's natural, isn't it? It's natural to want to be with those who love us, those who care for us, those who nurture us and have compassion on us. It was natural for this man to want to be with Jesus because he had shown him all of those things. The Apostle Paul knew this feeling well. He said to the Philippians, I really just want to depart. I'd rather die and go be with Jesus because that would be far better. A far better place for me to be. But Paul realized, he was mature enough in his faith to know that would not be the better place for me to be for your sake. And so I know that I will stay. Jeff pointed out last Sunday that the old saying, the safest place to be is in the center of Jesus' will, is bunk. It wasn't the safest place to be for the disciples in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the sea, was it? It's the most dangerous place to be. But yet, while it's true that being with Jesus is often the most dangerous place to be, it is the best place to be. It's the best place to be for our sakes. I want to be with Jesus. I look forward to being with Jesus. But being with Jesus physically, bodily, is not the best place for us to be when it comes to those who've never heard His mercy, who've never heard about His salvation. It's not the best place for us to be when we're thinking about them. Being in the quote-unquote safest place and being in the quote-unquote best place are not things that we as Christians should concern ourselves with. Why? Because we have the hope of being in the best place and being in the safest place with Jesus for eternity. That's our future. What a glorious future that is. And so those aren't things that we should concern ourselves with right now. What we need to be concerning ourselves with, just like the maniac turned man turned missionary, is not so much being where Jesus is, it's being where Jesus tells us to be. For that man, and for you and I, and for every Christian all throughout history, the place where Jesus has told us to be is out there among our friends, among our neighbors, and among the nations of this world, telling them just how much mercy He has shown us. Just how much He's done for us. Those who are like us, those who are very different from us, they all need to hear it. Sometimes we Christians don't take Jesus' assignment as seriously as this man did, because we don't see ourselves as having been saved from as serious a predicament as his. Oh, may we never believe, never, ever, ever believe that lie. It is from Satan. Listen, if you are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you are saved from no less a serious predicament as this man or any other sinner has ever been saved. You are just as damned before you knew Jesus as this man was. And if you have been sent by Jesus, you are no less sent than this man was. And the gospel that He has sent you to proclaim and me to proclaim is no less powerful, no less saving than this man's gospel of mercy. I'm guilty, and I believe that we are guilty as Christians of not being aggressive enough about our gospel assignment. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of times it comes from the fact that I don't see myself as having been saved from any great predicament. When I'm conscious, when I'm thinking, you know, and reasoning, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin is heinous and awful in the sight of God, but man, I've never been demon-possessed. I've never killed anybody. I've never stole.
not believe you have either. But that's Satan coming in. That's Satan lying to us. That's Satan getting in our heads and saying, well, there's no hurry. There's no rush. And we just can't go on thinking that way, living that way. We are all cursed and condemned before God apart from the mercy of Jesus Christ. No more and no less than the most vile sinner out there. We are no more and no less sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel of salvation than any sinner who's ever been saved from the worst possible sin you can think of. We have resources. The early church didn't have much. What did this guy have? He had a new set of clothes. And no chains. Jesus didn't give him a bunch of money. Jesus didn't give him a $65 million airplane to go fly to other countries and preach some kind of prosperity gospel. He just said, go to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How he's shown mercy. Let your life be that testimony. Let the change that's happened in your life tell that story. You and I have that story to tell. Don't worry that it may not be as dramatic as this guy. Any time a sinner comes to salvation, it's dramatic. It's a miracle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this beautiful, cool, gentle breeze. I imagine it's sitting there beside the Sea of Galilee, Lord, so many years ago. There was probably a breeze like this. And that man who for years and years and years had cut himself and lived in tombs and been totally outcast from society, I imagine he felt a breeze and a newness and a change. He wanted to go with you, to be right where you were, but you had other plans for him. Forgive us, Lord. If all we want to do is hunker and hang out and huddle together right where you're at, when you've told us to go somewhere else, to go to others who have yet to hear of your mercy. Lord, give us a vision and a passion and an urgency. I don't know what it'll look like, Lord. I don't know who's going to help lead it. I don't know who the champion is going to be in our church who rises and takes up and helps us see the cause of the hurting and the hopeless. But raise them up, Lord. I pray for this. For the going forward of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.